Turn, please, to John's Gospel, chapter 8. The Gospel of John, chapter 8. I welcome you to the class this morning. And this is the final one before we break up for the summer. We have been basically introducing this study on the law of God, the moral law, and looking at some basic points concerning it. And this is the fifth study. So we looked at the purpose of the law, its perpetuity, its purity, its penalty. And then we want to look at this passage today that shows to us something of the issue of the pacifying of the law. And when we come to look at the commandments themselves, later on in the will of the Lord, we will find that all of these elements that I've been covering in these studies will emerge, I suppose, time and time again. Because when you come to look at the law of God, it is indeed a matter of our relationship with God. It's a subject that cannot be divorced from the gospel itself. The law and the gospel stand together. It's a very important point, and we will see that, we trust, as we look into the commandments themselves. But today we want to read here in John 8, just reading from verse number 1. Jesus went on to the Mount of Olives. And early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. And when they set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? This, they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down, and with his finger wrote on the ground, as though he heard them not. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. And again he stooped down, and wrote on the ground. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. When Jesus had lifted up himself and saw none but the woman, he said unto her, Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to all of our hearts. The reading that we have just had sets before us the scene that is described in these verses. It occurred, we're rightly told, early in the morning, as verse 2 indicates, when the Lord was teaching in the temple. And as he was teaching, he was interrupted by the Pharisees, who brought to him this woman who had been taken in adultery, and they asked the Lord for his opinion on the issue that therefore arose, because it was an issue that concerned the law. And you'll notice this in verse 5, Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned, but what sayest thou? Now we must understand what the Pharisees were doing here. They were seeking to put the Lord upon the horns of a dilemma, in the sense that the Lord Jesus Christ had come along claiming to uphold the law. And therefore, if he did not recommend what Moses taught, then they would accuse him of undermining the law. On the other hand, the Lord had said repeatedly already in his ministry that he had come to save that which was lost. And therefore, if he did not show mercy to this woman, or require that mercy be shown to her, then they're going to accuse him of being double-minded, because already he had dealt graciously with harlots, with fallen women, some others of the very same kind as this woman. So the Pharisees thought that they had the Lord really in a corner, as I've explained to you. We must understand, of course, that the devil was behind all this. Here's an insight into the subtlety of Satan. The Pharisees really did not care in the least for the law of God. They're only seeking for an occasion against Christ. And they are being used by the devil here to have his agenda pursued, because the devil wants to destroy Christ, and therefore this is the scene, and there's no doubt that the devil is behind this. Now, the issue that's really here in this passage is, how can justice and mercy be harmonized? That's really the question that we see in this passage as we understand it. The law of Moses, the law of righteousness, did demand punishment for a woman like this, that is, she should be stoned to death. The law demanded that, as we've already seen, because the law is a reflection of the holiness of God. And therefore, God's holiness must be upheld. That means that the only hope that there is for this woman is mercy. But how can mercy be exercised on her behalf when the sword of justice stands in the way, when the law is there, the law requires her death? How can mercy be shown to her? How can she be pardoned? That's really the question. That's why I say that this is the issue here. How can justice and mercy be harmonized? This means that there has to be a pacifying of the law. The law must be pacified. It must be settled in regard to its demands and its requirements. And that satisfaction the law demands, of course, has never been repealed. It has never been set aside. And that means that if this woman's going to be shown mercy, then there must be a pacifying of the law, and its penalty must be met with regard to its full force and its full demand. So how can this happen? That's the question that is here. As we look through this passage, we will see that the question is answered, the matter is settled by the Lord in what he does here, and it is a fascinating passage in this light of the pacifying of the law. So does Christ undermine the law? Does he set it aside? Does he ignore it? Or does he have the woman condemned and therefore become a hypocrite because he had said that he had come to save such people? So what does the Lord do here? Well, he does a number of things. First of all, he revealed the source of the law. Let us go through this step by step. The Lord revealed the source of the law. Look at verse 6. It says, Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. He wrote on the ground with his finger. Why did the Lord do that? It's kind of a strange reaction, you might say, when he is asked this question. What sayest thou? This is what the law says. She should be put to death. What do you say? And the Lord never answered them. He just simply stooped down, we're told, and he began to write on the ground with his finger. Now, there are various writers on this passage. Of course, commentators, some of them just ignore it. That's what you often find when you come to a passage like this. Many commentators don't give you any insight at all. They just pass on by. Others have various views. So what is the Lord doing here when he wrote with his finger on the ground? Well, I believe that he was showing that he is the one who is the source of the law. He wrote with his finger. Does that remind you of something? Remind you of what happened whenever God gave the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai, when they were written, and they were written with the finger of God. And I believe that right here, the Lord Jesus Christ is reminding these Pharisees that though they come professing to be such upholders of the law and protagonists for the law, yet he's the one who had given the law, which means that he's the one who's able to interpret the law and deal with the law as it must be dealt with in order for sinners to have grace. So this is what he is doing here. He is showing that he is the source of the law, and therefore he's showing that he has come to uphold that law. He has not come to set it aside. He has not come to undermine it. He has come to uphold it, because that was one of the great commissions given to Jesus Christ, to honour the law, to make the law honourable. You'll find that in Isaiah 42 and verse number 1. Where it refers to Christ coming to uphold the law and to honour the law, to show that the law is stamped with authority, to to show that the law is stamped with dignity and the law cannot be repealed or set aside glibly, but rather it must be upheld. So he showed them something of the source of the law. The second thing is that he revealed to them the stipulation of the law, a certain stipulation. Look at verse 7. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now in those words, the Lord is taking us right back to Deuteronomy 17, where you read of people been stoned to death, and that was part of the Mosaic law. That was what the law required, people stoned to death for adultery or murder or theft, and in fact an array of sins or crimes, people were stoned to death. But there was a stipulation in the law, that is that no one could cast a stone at a guilty party unless that person was free from the particular crime that was under scrutiny. The person who would throw the stone had to be unguilty, not guilty, of the same crime. That was the stipulation of the law. Christ was therefore really indicating that the penalty of the law can only be upheld by someone who is without sin. That's what was really being focused on in that particular stipulation. He that is without sin, let him first cast a stone at her. The Lord was actually showing in that way, in the laws given by Moses, that the person who is going to throw stones at somebody else to have that person put to death must be without sin. That's what's at the heart of that law, or that stipulation. Which means what? Now, the only one who could actually implement the law in the final analysis is the Lord himself. Because the Lord is the only one who is without sin. You see, if you think of these men here, when they came to the Lord that day with this woman, the Lord put this to them, He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. So read there in verse 7, this is quoted from Deuteronomy. When these men came to the Lord, no doubt they came in there in a very pompous way, giving the impression that they had never committed this awful sin of adultery. But the point is, as we've already seen, there's no one who is without sin. Because though a person may not have committed adultery in the actual act, the physical act of adultery, yet there's no living person who is not guilty of such a sin and many sins because we commit them in our hearts. Remember, we looked at the spirituality of the law, the fact that the law is that terrible force where it reveals that in our very hearts we break the law of God. And therefore, even though these men may not have broken the law outwardly, although I might think otherwise as we see what happens later on, but they had committed sin in their hearts, like all men. And therefore they were not without sin. And therefore they did not meet this stipulation. And this means therefore that the only person who can actually inflict the penalty of the law is God himself. Because God is without sin. And no one else is without sin. And this is really what the law stipulation here underlines. Behind the law, there is the sinless, holy purity of the lawgiver. And therefore, since it comes from such a holy author, the law is without blemish and the law is flawless, a reflection of the one who gave it. We saw this, we established this already. The law is a revelation of the holiness of God. And this stipulation in the law, that the person who will throw the first stone must be without sin, goes far deeper than merely saying, unless you are guiltless of the sin of adultery, as it is right here, then you can't throw a stone. It goes far deeper than that. It's actually showing that the one who condemns men to death is himself without sin, and that is God. You think about that very carefully, and of course this goes without saying, and we say it reverently, But God could not condemn anyone to death or to hell unless he himself is pure. And of course he is. And that is the stipulation that lies behind the death penalty in terms of the sinner's eternal death and everlasting punishment. It is that the one who condemns him to hell is without sin. And of course the Lord is. And the Lord therefore is able righteously to condemn men to everlasting punishment because he is without sin. So he reveals here the stipulation of the law that the one who brings the condemnation must be without sin. The third thing he does here is he reveals the scrutiny of the law. I've touched on this, but look at verse 9. And they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. It says here, being convicted by their own conscience. Now, I hinted at this a moment or two ago when I said that these men came to the Lord pompously, parading themselves, bringing this poor woman who had been caught in the act of adultery, and they're wanting her death. Well, they're really after Christ. That's what we've already seen. But the point is, they come along as if they were without crime, as if they were lily white, as we say. But look at this. Whenever they heard the Lord say that, he that is without sin, let him first cast a stone. Then we read, they which heard it, the very man who brought the woman, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Do you notice that? You know, that must have been a most humiliating experience for those men, if they had the wit to be humiliated. Because it says that they were all convicted by their consciences. They went out one by one, and it started with the eldest. That means it started with the most senior Pharisee. Started with the most senior one. The one who would have been maybe the teacher of the others. The one maybe who would have said to the others, follow me, I know the law, and I will teach you, and I will guide you in your study of God's law and the law of Moses. And yet he's the one who has to leave first. Do you see there the power of the searchlight or the scrutiny of the law of God? What you actually have there is a portrayal of what will happen at Judgment Day. What will be used to judge men at the judgment seat of the great white throne? It will be God's law. Yes, there will be a record of men's sins, but what will really be brought to bear upon the consciences of men will be the law of God. And the very same scene will take place. They will be convicted by their conscience at the judgment seat of the Lord, and they will all go away. And of course, they'll go away into everlasting punishment. But you see, here is the scrutiny of the law. As I said earlier, we cannot maybe say dogmatically that these men were guilty of the physical act of adultery, but undoubtedly, as it shows you now, they were guilty of mental uncleanness. And therefore, the white blinding light of God's law searched them through. The scrutiny of the law. So you've got the source of the law. The Lord wrote on the ground with his finger to show that he had given that law. The stipulation of the law is only one who's sinless who can condemn others for their sin. And in the scrutiny of the law, it exposes that in the very heart there is sin and no one is without guilt. But then the Lord did something else. He revealed the satisfaction of the law. This brings me now to the very point I made a while ago. How can we harmonize justice and mercy? And the only way that can happen is by the law being satisfied, not being set aside. This is the issue. This is the vital thing. This is why, as I said today in my opening remarks, When we come to study the moral law of God, we must understand that the law and the gospel are not incompatible. The law and the gospel actually go together. They stand together. The law is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, the Bible says. The law, therefore, and the gospel are not mutually exclusive. And here's the reason why. In the gospel, we see the law of God satisfied and upheld. And therefore, men can receive mercy for that reason. And this is what we see here in this interesting way, as the Lord reveals the satisfaction of the law. Look at verse 8. And it says, "And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground." He did it another time. And what is the significance of this? Well, if you take verse 6, where he wrote on the ground on the first instance with his finger, we've already indicated, and I believe this is what's in view here, it's a reminder that the law was written with the finger of God initially when it was given to Moses. But what happened to those first tables of stone? They were dashed in pieces. You remember whenever Moses came down from the mount, as you read in Exodus 32, and the people of Israel had turned to idolatry even while the Ten Commandments were being given. And they already had broken the law because they had broken the first and the second and the third openly by having other gods and worshipping this image, and therefore they were taking the name of the Lord in vain. They had done all that already. So you remember how Moses, he came down from the mount and he broke those first two tables of the law. Why did he break them? To bring it home to Israel, you have broken the law. That's why he broke them. That was the significance of that action. But then, as you will know, I'm sure, God rewrote the Ten Commandments. And they were written again with the finger of God. In Deuteronomy 10, you read this, you can look at it sometime. The Lord wrote the Ten Commandments again on two other tables of stone, and he did so with his finger. So what is the Lord doing in verse 8? Well, he's reminding the Pharisees that men have broken the law, but that does not mean that the law has been set aside, because God wrote the law again. And Christ signifies this in verse number 8. But you see, when you think your way through all this, what was done with those, with the second tables of stone, second set, what was done with them? They were placed in the ark. They were put in the Ark of the Covenant. The ark is a type of Jesus Christ. Now, what is all this? What is the typical meaning and the spiritual significance of the law being put in the ark? Turn to Psalm 40. Look with me at verses 7 and 8. Psalm 40, verse 7. You can read sometime yourself about, in Deuteronomy 10, about the rewriting of the law with the finger of God and the placing of the two tables of stone in the Ark of the Covenant. You'll find that in Deuteronomy 10. But here's the significance of it all. Psalm 40, verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come," and this is Christ speaking, "in the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart." Christ is our ark. And the law of God is in the heart of Christ. Just as the two tables of stone were placed into the Ark of the Covenant, so Christ came into this world as God's ark, the ark of mercy, the ark of salvation, and he had the law in his heart. For what reason? Well, he has come to obey that law. He has come to uphold that law. He's come to fulfill that law. And that's what he says in Matthew chapter 5. "Think not that I am come to destroy the law. I have come to uphold it." He says, "Not one jot or tittle shall be destroyed. All will be fulfilled." And this is the meaning, therefore, the two tables of stone when put in the ark. It's a symbol. It's a symbolic action. It points to Christ. He's our ark. We could go into that in detail. The ark is a wonderful type of Christ. Even with how it's made. Made of the shipping wood, which is incorruptible wood. And overlaid with gold. And there you have the humanity and the deity of Jesus Christ, represented by those very materials. It's all there. The ark represents Christ. But into the ark the law was placed, to teach that when Christ would come into the world, he would come, as he himself says, to uphold the law, to honour the law, to obey the law, to fulfil the law. But then you see something else happened. That's not the only thing that satisfies the law. Someone giving perfect obedience to it, as the Lord did. Something else must happen. Its penalty requires death. And when those two tables of stone were put in the ark, then the lid was placed in the ark. The mercy seat, in other words, because that's what the mercy seat actually was. It was really the lid or the covering of the ark. It fitted exactly on top of the ark. And once a year, that mercy seat was sprinkled with the blood on the Day of Atonement. The significance being very obvious, that death has occurred. Blood has been shed. The law's penalty has been inflicted on a substitute. And through the death of that substitute, the law has been satisfied. Its penalty has been satisfied. And this is so important. When we talk about the pacifying of the law was not pacified, certainly not by being set aside and just kind of brushed out of the road. No. The law stands, and the law must be fulfilled and obeyed. And Christ obeyed the law in his perfect life, but then he satisfied the law as well, and therefore pacified the law by actually dying under its penalty, under its stroke. And this is all represented in what we see about the ark, where the law was placed, two tables of stone placed in it, then the mercy seat covering it, and the blood sprinkled on the mercy seat. And all of this we see in the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, is fulfilled by our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our ark, in him the law is obeyed, and through him the law's penalty is satisfied. And in that sense, justice and mercy are harmonized. Justice is upheld, and yet out of it comes mercy. Mercy for poor, guilty sinners. Notice there what actually said in verse 10. It says, when Jesus had lifted up himself, we saw in verse 8, he stooped down. The figure there, the action there of stooping down is symbolic, very, very symbolic. It symbolizes someone who's bowing himself to bear a burden. When he stooped down and wrote with his finger on the ground, he's symbolizing the writing of the law. But you see, that law's demands were placed in Christ. And he satisfied all those demands both in his life and in his death. Then in verse 10 it says, when he had lifted up himself. In other words, he rose up again. And that pictures the Lord rising, having satisfied the law. The word there where it says he lifted up himself signifies that the person had the power to do that. As Jesus Christ himself had the power to lift himself up. And therefore, there's a picture here of the resurrection. So Christ has stooped down and Christ has satisfied the law, and yet he rises again triumphantly. And then he does this. Look at verse 10. He says, woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And she said, no man, Lord. And Jesus said unto her, neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now it's right here that this woman receives mercy. Because the Lord says to her, neither do I condemn thee. You see, he asks the question, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? The Pharisees officially were the representatives of the law. In Israel's religious context, they were the men who were teaching the law, although errantly, and were not teaching it properly at all. But officially speaking, they were the representatives of the law. They brought this woman to Christ. They're accusing her. In other words, the law has accused her. And the law did accuse her. But after the Lord has gone through what he has gone through and demonstrated here, her accusers are gone. They have gone, and that's what he says. Where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? And he's really asking the question, where is the law? The accusation that was brought against you, where is it now? And she says, or in answer, she says, no man, Lord. Now here's the point. She's not released, or she's not set free because the law is set aside. But she's set free and released from its penalty because someone has stepped in and demonstrates, I will satisfy the law that you might go free, and yet the law has been upheld. And men and women, that is the gospel. That's the glorious gospel of Christ. And the Lord then goes on to say, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more. And he says there, neither do I condemn thee, there's our justification. What is justification? Justification is to be declared righteous before God's law. Why? Because the law has been satisfied. The law has been pacified. And therefore, there's no condemnation for the one who rests in Christ. And the great statement, neither do I condemn thee. Oh, I say to you today, dear brother or sister, that's as true of you today as a child of God as it was of this woman all those years ago. The Lord says to you today, neither do I condemn thee, because the law has been met in all its demands. But then he also said, go and sin no more. And there is sanctification. In other words, she has been pardoned for the sin of adultery. But that did not mean she could keep on living in adultery. The Lord says, go and sin no more. And you see the harmony of justification and sanctification. Justification is the great truth that we are declared righteous. Our sins are pardoned. The curse of God is lifted. We will never be condemned, but it doesn't give a license to sin. It doesn't mean that the person who's justified can say, well, that's great, I can do what I like now. You see, some have taken it into that error. As we, I'm sure most of us know, I've touched on these things and other men have preached this to you, what's called antinomianism, which means no law. In other words, the believer's free from the law. You can do what you like. And they abuse the doctrine of justification. They abuse the great truth of free grace when they teach such things. They say, grace abounds, therefore let us sin as much as we want. What a dreadful error. What a pernicious and false truth that is. False gospel that is. That grace abounds, therefore we can do what we like. No, the Lord says to this woman here, I don't condemn you, you're justified. But now, go and sin no more. Don't go back to your sin. In other words, what we're seeing here is this. When the law is satisfied through the work of Jesus Christ, through his obedience and his suffering even unto death, and we come into the experience and the enjoyment of the pardon and the forgiveness of our sins on that basis, it will cause our hearts to want to do the will of the Lord and get away from sin and enter into a life of obedience and holiness. In other words, sanctification. Sanctification is not obeying a forced set of rules. Sanctification is a word of grace in the heart of the Christian, whereby seeing our acceptance in Christ, we want to do what pleases him, want to live for him and do his will day by day, knowing that the law is pacified. And out of the joy of knowing that, and out of love for the one who has pacified the law, we then want to do this. Go and sin no more. And when we do sin as we do as Christians, we're grieved, we're miserable, we're unhappy, and we've got to get back to the atonement and back to the cleansing blood. and go on with God. This is the way it is. And these two truths are here, and they are twin truths, justification and sanctification. Thank God today that the law is pacified, and that for those who are justified, there is peace with God. There is mercy, not at the expense of justice or holiness, but because they have been upheld. And when we know and understand these great things, then out of love for the Lord, we will want to go and sin no more. And I pray that today the Lord will bless our study on this to our hearts, and that he will use his word and lighten our minds, and even send us on our way rejoicing as we dwell on these great matters and think about them. And I trust that when it comes to the new season, we will be back again to carry on with this study and bring the word of the Lord. Let us just bow together. Father, we pray that I will bless thy word this day and write it on our hearts. We confess our need of thee, and we ask, O Lord, that in thy mercy thou wilt lead us on from strength to strength. And O Father, may we have that clear understanding of these matters and of the things of God, and may thy Spirit work in our hearts. Give to us true desires after thee and after holiness. And so abide with us today and bless us, we ask, as we come now in prayer, as the people of God gather, and then into the morning service. Bless it, we pray, bless all that takes place. And may the Lord Jesus be exalted, for we pray in his dear name. Amen.